Is anyone tired yet? I couldn't help noticing a tired child or two, but the prospect of going to class excited at least my granddaughter. She was ready to go, ready to do that. How about you? You guys excited to go to class?
Yeah.
See, Keturah's enthusiasm was obvious. Let's go to class, yeah. And I said, well, she wouldn't be that excited about sitting in this class, so these guys over here said, yeah, we're excited to be here, yeah. Right, yeah. Why we believe that the Bible alone is God's trustworthy word. We're talking a little bit today about religion in the marketplace. On the little outline sheets that were in the notebook, there's a reference to fast and loose, and we'll be looking at some things that I had in mind in using that kind of terminology. As we were coming, kind of winding down yesterday, we briefly touched on the idea that in the marketplace, the idiot's complete guide to the Bible and the idiot's complete guide to Wicca and witchcraft, you know, they're produced by the same company, marketed on the same shelves. It's all the same in the marketplace. And we really need to appreciate that it is all the same in the marketplace. The dollar is really driving the religion industry today. And that's not only true in terms of publishing, it certainly is true in terms of publishing. You find essentially the same things, or the same kinds of things, and the same kinds of approaches on the business shelves, and the family success shelves, and the religion shelves, the church shelves, whatever category you're looking at there. You find essentially the same kinds of solutions, the same kinds of advice, the same kinds of programs in both of those arenas. And in talking a little bit about George Barna, whom I have no axe to grind with George Barna in particular, but he's a very widely published and very widely quoted pollster. I said yesterday, and I remind you today, that he occupies, in terms of religious polling, the same sort of position that the Gallup poll occupies in other secular arenas. He's very widely quoted, and his polling is a big factor in some of the church movements of our day, some of the kinds of decisions that are made about how churches conduct themselves and how they grow. Just the last statement that's up on the screen right now, that George Barna says we can have these habits of highly effective churches to enable our church to become more effective in ministry without compromising the gospel. And I want you to bear that statement in mind, without compromising the gospel. This works for whoever, okay? You can have a highly effective church using the Barna methods as described here, whatever kind of denomination, whatever kind of group it may be, because you don't have to compromise the message in order to use his methods. And we passed over rather briefly how to increase giving in your church, just to reemphasize again the fact that in the marketplace it is about earning. And the things that apply to businesses, and you know, sometimes when we're talking about the church, we talk about it as though it were a business. It's not a business, but businesses have a bottom line. And there should be no surprise, there should be a certain amount of indignation, I would think, in the idea that churches should study how to get people to give. It's a very different picture than that we have in the New Testament of the free will offering, the desire to meet the needs of other believers, the desire to promulgate the gospel, as opposed to being able to get into people's pockets and motivate them to give to your church. But we'll come back around to that a little bit more. And we left off yesterday with these two scriptures, Romans 12:2 and then Romans 5:8 through 11. Paul wrote in Romans 12:2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." In the context of apologetics, this is what I am really encouraging you to do, is to test, is to pay attention to motivation, to agenda, to purpose, to message. Pay attention to the things that you consume and to the things that you embrace and to the things that you promote. Be careful about what is according to the pattern of the world as opposed to the transformation, the renewed mind of being a follower of God. We need to know what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And it is not always going to be what looks most successful, and we really need to be honest about that. It's not always going to be what looks most successful. It didn't look all that successful, you know, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, and yet they came out. A ragtag bunch of people who didn't seem to know how to listen to God. And yet God used them to accomplish his ends. He used them to accomplish his purposes. The Bible is full of examples of individuals who didn't look like they were made for the part. Amos, who was a shepherd from Tekoa, And when he went and preached the message in Samaria, they looked at him and said, "You just don't look like a prophet to us." And he said, "Well, I'm not, but God nevertheless told me to come up here and preach this message." And he confronted the priests and those who wore the robes and those who stood before the king, and he confronted them with the message of God. And they despised him, but he still confronted them with the message of God. It didn't look like a program for success, but God got his work done through means that men do not ordinarily consider. Ephesians 5, 8 through 11, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord." You see what's in common in these two passages? We need to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We need to know what God wants us to do. And the only way to do that is to look to what God himself has said. We need to find out what pleases the Lord. And that's really a very different picture, a very different formula than finding out what works. Because, again, what God would have us do very often doesn't look like the pathway to success. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul said, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." Praying that we would know more, praying that we would understand better, that we would have insight, discernment, the ability to make appropriate decisions, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Do we spend much time praying for the discernment of the brethren? Paul prayed about that not only on this occasion, but also in the third chapter of Ephesians, in the prayer where he talks about the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of God, that we might know that and comprehend what God has done for us. Paul prayed about the discernment of the brethren. I think we live in a time when we really should be praying for the discernment of the brethren, to be able to sort things out and tell what's true and tell what has God's stamp of approval on it, to discern what is best and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Because there are a lot of things in the marketplace that don't look really all that bad. In fact, there are a lot of things in the marketplace that look very good. This is a piece from an op-ed column in the New York Times by David Brooks, Softcore Spirituality, March 9, 2004. There's a couple names that are mentioned here. One is Mel Gibson, and I know that if you've been in this class all week, you've at least heard of Mel Gibson, right? We have mentioned his name. The other name is Mitch Albom. Have you heard of Mitch Albom? I think it's fair to mention him because his book is in the same place as other books that I'm mentioning here, and that is to say, on the table at Costco. This is a book that I've seen on the table at Costco. It's a book I picked up and thumbed through. It's not a book that I read because I have absolutely zero interest in reading what he is writing there. But nevertheless, he is in the very public eye with a best-selling book. And so bear with me as we look at what David Brooks has to say here. Who worries you most, Mel Gibson or Mitch Albom? Do you fear Gibson, the religious zealot, the man accused of narrow sectarianism and anti-Semitism, or Albom, the guy who writes sweet bestsellers like Tuesdays with Morrie and The Five People You Meet in Heaven? I worry about Albom more because while religious dogmatism is always a danger, it's less of a problem for us today than the soft core spirituality that is its opposite. And you'll notice that's the title I put on the side, soft core spirituality. Just kind of suggestive, full of easily peddled ideas, but not really getting down to the nitty-gritty of what it is to be a follower of God. As any tour around the TV dial will make abundantly clear, we do not live in Mel Gibson's fire and brimstone universe. Instead, we live in a psychobabble nation. I don't know if that term needs to be defined or not, but you know, all of us have picked up terminology. All of us have picked up terminology from psychology. We live in a psychobabble nation. Everybody is categorized according to their particular personality types and behaviors and habits and so on and so forth. And it all... it is babble when you get right down to it. Psychobabble. We've got more to fear from the easygoing narcissism that is so much part of the atmosphere, nobody even thinks to protest or get angry about it. Albom is far from the worst of the schmaltzy shamans, but his fable, The Five People You Meet in Heaven, happens to sit at number 3 on the Times bestseller list and pretty much exemplifies the zeitgeist. I did think that we would at least define a couple of those terms. He says that we've got more to fear from easygoing narcissism. What's narcissism? Well, it's the same thing that I referred to back on the first day in terms of boomeritis. It's the same kind of thing. Narcissism is excessive love or admiration of oneself. Okay? Do we have a cultural tendency toward narcissism? not only on an individual basis, but also on a cultural basis. We're the best there is. Everybody in the world ought to admire us, shouldn't they? Shouldn't they? One would think so. Why? What do we market to the world? What kind of culture? Well, Britney Spears is a big one. What do we market to the world? What does the world see when they look at what America is peddling, what America is promoting? But we have, as that writer said, an easygoing narcissism. We're just obviously the best. People ought to love us because we love ourselves. It's a cultural reality. It's peddled to us on an individual basis. You know all those commercials about the crackers and the chips where get your own bag, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? There's one that I think it's that has to do with peanuts. I think a guy sitting at the baseball game and his dad and his son sitting beside him, and he keeps eating and eating, and his son gets covered up in peanut shells. And the message is, you know, satisfy your own appetite. Or the woman who's sitting there watching TV, I guess it's a ball game she's watching, and she's munching on some kind of a snack food. And her husband comes in, and she quickly changes the channel to some sort of a tear-jerky movie, hides the chips or the crackers. Her husband comes in. She's sitting there bawling her eyes out. He says, I'll go watch TV upstairs. And so he leaves, and she pulls the chips, the whatever it is, back out again. And the commercial says, you know, get your own box, get your own bag, whatever. But the idea is, it's all about me, right? It's all about satisfying my needs. Easygoing narcissism. Of course I should be happy. Doesn't God want me to be happy? That's maybe a little bit more of another lesson, but in fact, that's not God's goal for your life, is that you should be happy. He's not trying to see to it that things are put within your reach moment by moment and day by day so that you can feel good, so that you can be happy. In fact, there was a reference in a lesson yesterday to the fact that suffering has its place in our lives, that we ought not to diminish the role of suffering. I think that was yesterday. And then the word zeitgeist. The word zeitgeist that the author used in that article, the spirit of the time, which is one of the things that I have really been kind of harping on and will continue to do so, I suppose. The taste and outlook characteristic of a period or a generation. The spirit of the time. Do we appreciate the spirit of the time we live in? The narcissism of the culture that we are in engulfed in. A visitor to this year's 55th Annual Christian Booksellers Association International in Atlanta last month could place orders for t-shirt stamped property of Jesus, a temporary cross tattoo, a box of evangelistic candy, saving the world one piece at a time, or hygiene products from Christian Toiletries Incorporated, maybe a cake of Bars of Faith soap or a bottle of Bars of Faith conditioning shampoo. Besides such novelties, presenters unleashed the usual avalanche of Christian books, CDs, and children's videos, all ranging from the very good to the truly terrible. And this author also made reference to a t-shirt that had a cross on it with a picture of Jesus doing push-ups under the cross and something about the Lord's gym. I don't know. The title on this article was By Grace I Saved, and that's B-U-Y. By Grace I Saved. The idea, again, of what's going on in the marketplace, if you walk into what's called what used to be called a Christian bookstore, they're usually not called that anymore. Now they're Christian Supply or something like that. If you walk into a store of that type, okay, today, as opposed to 5 years ago, 10 years ago, however long, what kind of a change would you see in the shelves and the merchandise in the store? It didn't happen overnight. It's happened by stages. But there was a time when if I walked into the Berean bookstore in my hometown, I would find shelves and shelves and shelves of Bibles, and shelves and shelves and shelves of reference books, and shelves and shelves and shelves of other Bible-related material, and a small display of music, and maybe a few little signs or knickknacks of that type. If I walk in today, though, the whole thing is completely turned around. I find, indeed, some racks of Bibles, various versions of Bibles, and I find a section of reference books. It's not real big, but there is a section of reference books, commentaries. Don't have a real big place there. There's a section of paper-bound Bible studies there. And there are racks and racks and racks of inspirational books of one kind or another, some of them fictional, some of them intended to be true kinds of application things, but inspirational books, which is I'm sorry, softcore spirituality is what we're kind of talking about here. And then I would find about half the store, because that part of the store, the whole book part of the store, has been way, way reduced. But About half the store is dedicated to little angel figurines and little baubles that you can hang and jewelry you can wear and so on and so on and so on. And what does that all indicate about what's happening in the culture, in the marketplace, religion in the marketplace? There has been a tremendous shift. It didn't happen overnight, but there has been a tremendous shift. And we need, you know, if I stood up here and said, you know, don't wear t-shirts with logos on them, I'd be just wasting my breath, obviously. There'd be no point in saying that kind of thing. But do use discernment. Do think about what you're supporting and what you're promoting in the decisions you make about your consuming in the marketplace of religion. John 2:13 through 16, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Now, it's interesting to me anyway, in the article that I was sharing with you a moment ago, "By Grace I Saved," the author of that article ends up basically saying, and she mentions in the course of the article the passage where Jesus clears the temple courts of the money changers and sellers of livestock. But the author of that article ends up saying, you know, I guess it's probably really all okay. It's probably not really a problem, but it kind of bothers me a little bit. And I've read several similar articles in the same source on BeliefNet. But Jesus had an attitude about the house of God. And it wasn't a real pacifistic kind of attitude. This is the one time that we see Jesus rising to some level of violence, you know, some level of violence. There were other times when he was indignant and outraged, but we see Jesus rising to some level of violence here. And I don't perceive him, you know, beating on people with a whip and so people with a whip, but he had enough indignation and enough zeal, which is the next verse in this passage, that people were intimidated by him on this occasion, and they got out of his way, and they let him do all this without them interfering and fighting with him. He was an intimidating figure at this point in time because he was outraged at what people were doing with his father's house. Now, what is his father's house in the world that you and I live in? It is the church that he established, is it not? He is building this temple to God, and we are the living stones of which he is building it. And we need to at least try to comprehend how Jesus would perceive the things that are going on with religion in the marketplace. What would his perception be of the fast and easy marketing of religion? Would he be disturbed? Would he be indignant? Should we be disturbed? Should we be indignant? But really, what comes very easily, as that author referred to, the easygoing narcissism, it's easy to just go along with it and kind of actually join into it. The Postmodern Crackup. This is an article by Charles Colson, along with Ann Morse. "From Soccer Moms to College Campuses, Signs of the End." And I hope he's right about this. I'm not sure that he is right about this, but I hope he is. "Is postmodernism the philosophy that claims there is no transcendent truth on life support?" I've used that term, postmodernism, several times this week. Do we kind of have a grasp on what the idea is when that term is used in a context like this? Postmodernism started in art, of course. You know, so many cultural movements start in art, in the expressions of art, and then move into music, and then move into, you know, the mainstream through various avenues. But postmodernism is that philosophy that says there is no absolute set of standards, and everybody just needs to figure out for themselves what their philosophy of life is and what their values are, because there is no transcendent truth. There is no overall kind of truth, no monolithic truth that everyone has to acknowledge and abide by. Is postmodernism on life support? It may be premature to sign the death certificate, but there are signs postmodernism is losing strength. And I hope he's right about that. I hope there are indeed are signs that postmodernism is losing strength. But I hope that if that's the case, that people are kind of wearing out on the no final truth sort of approach to life, I hope that there will be a better approach that can be brought to their attention. And that's what Charles Colson is actually writing about here. "People are beginning to realize postmodern presuppositions simply don't work." And what are those presuppositions? "Postmodernists claim we can have no grand meta-narrative that makes sense of reality. And the Bible is presented to us as a meta-narrative, as something that puts reality in perspective, that lets you see what really matters and what you really ought to do, that we can know God's will, His good, pleasing, and perfect will, that we can understand what pleases the Lord. The Bible provides that kind of a narrative, a philosophical overarching truth that life can be organized under. Postmodernists claim we can have no grand meta-narrative that makes sense of reality. Since there's no such thing as truth, all principles are merely personal preferences. And on that basis, of course, we all have to tolerate anything and everything that anybody wants to do. These encouraging signs that Americans are recognizing the flimsiness of postmodernism's presuppositions afford a great opportunity. I believe people today can be attracted to a belief system that is rational and defensible. Well, there was someone who claimed that he was promoting a belief system that was true and reasonable. Do you remember who that was? When he stood before Agrippa and Festus and he said, "What I'm saying is true and reasonable." Who was that? That was Paul. Okay? And defensible. That's our apologetic theme, a belief system that is defensible, a belief system that is rational. The question is, who or what will fill the vacuum if postmodernism collapses? If our culture is indeed going to move toward a new philosophic norm, an overarching norm, what will it be? Christianity offers a belief system that is, as Paul tells Festus, true and reasonable. I can't think of a more critical time for pastors, scholars, and lay people to be grounded in a biblical worldview and to defend it clearly to those hungering for truth. Colson here is saying, we need apologetics. We need to be able to say why we believe what we believe, and I think he's right about that. But are we prepared for such a challenge? George Barna, surveyor, right? The guy that published a couple books that I had up on screen for you there. George Barna recently completed a tour of American churches and came back with a dismaying report that most church and lay leaders, 90% according to one survey, have no understanding of worldview. They don't understand this idea of a cultural perspective, the zeitgeist, the worldview that exists around us. How are we going to contend with competing philosophies if we're not even rooted in our own truth system? And here he's talking about, again, having a biblical worldview. Not seeing things the way the world does, but seeing things the way God does. Seeing things through a biblical perspective. We need to be rooted in our own truth system. I mentioned on the first day of these lessons the fact that there are a lot of people in the secularization of the culture that we're a part of. There are a lot of people who are religious, but that's just one compartment in their life. It's just an aspect of their life. It's not the dominating philosophy of their life. It's not the worldview with which they approach the critical decisions that need to be made. And that is true among us. That's not just true out there. That's true among us, that there are many of us who have religion just as a component, just a compartment in our lives, and not as the basis on which we live our lives and the basis on which we make the fundamental decisions and understand the values that God would have us to live by. Ironically, just as there seem to be encouraging signs in the culture, there are also signs that the church is dumbing down, moving from a word-driven message to an image and emotion-driven message. Before I read the last couple statements here, do we understand and agree that the church should have a word-driven message? It's through the foolishness of preaching that God elected to reveal His Son to the world. That hasn't changed. We should have a word-driven message. It should be based in the Word of God. The message that we have to share should be a word-driven message. That word driven is going to come up again before we're done here today. Note how many Christian radio stations have recently converted to talk and preaching to all music. Have you noticed that? Now, is that a terribly evil thing? It's kind of like what's going on in the bookstores that become supply stores. There is a transition. There's not nearly so much interest in listening to people give an exegesis of the Word of God, whatever their understanding of that may be. But there's a lot more interest in having music that sounds pretty much like what everybody else is listening to, except with a hopefully Christian kind of message in the music. Now, is that an evil thing? Well, it may not be an evil thing. It's an observation about the trend as far as what people are interested in and what people want. People have a, as far as the what drives the marketplace, because radio stations ultimately are indeed market-driven, as far as what drives the marketplace, there is a considerably more interest in good music than in good preaching. Okay. It would be the supreme irony and a terrible tragedy if we found ourselves slipping into postmodernity just when the broader culture has figured out it's a dead end. And indeed it would. And I think about this in a number of contexts relating to the church, that there's we are in a time when religious people, and small churches in particular, really need the message of mutual ministry. Barry Pointer has been writing some good articles about that. They're apologetic articles in their own right in the Gospel Message recently, the last several months. And a lot of the things that he's saying are things that we should really pay close attention to. This is a message that people need to hear because there are small churches all over the country, and I'll talk another time about what a small church is, but there are small churches all over the country that are struggling for leadership because they've been used to having professional leadership, and there just aren't enough qualified professionals to go around anymore. And that has to do with this whole paradigm shift that has been taking place in the way churches conduct themselves. But there just are not enough qualified, talented professionals to go around for all these small churches to have a man in the pulpit who's any good at it at all. And the answer to that is the answer that we have been espousing among ourselves for a long time now, for several generations at least among us, that we need to have people who are capable, as the New Testament says, of edifying one another in love, of teaching and admonishing one another. We need to really promote that kind of an outlook as not merely something that will solve people's problems, but actually what God has in mind. And we need to not have an inferiority complex about that and feel like that we have some sort of a second-rate system. We need to really believe that with a word-driven system, we have what God wants us to be doing, and we should be sharing that with other people who really are wanting to please the Lord, who are wanting to know what God would have them to do. It would be the supreme irony and a terrible tragedy if we found ourselves slipping into post-modernity, just kind of getting soft core and easygoing and narcissistic and so forth, just when there may be an opportunity to share what we know to be true if we have the fortitude to stick with that. We had up on the screen earlier a picture of the book Habits of Highly Effective Churches by George Barna with a quote from his website that said, Barna will help you discover how to enable your church to become more effective in ministry without compromising the gospel. There's another book displayed on the screen now called The Purpose-Driven Church by Rick Warren. And I call to your attention the statement at the bottom of the cover there, growth without compromising your message and mission. Okay, being more effective without compromising the gospel, that sounds good. And growth without compromising your message and mission, that sounds good. The problem that I have in approaching either one of these books and the message that they promote is that the message seems to me to be that method matters and doctrine doesn't. That method matters and doctrine doesn't. You can do this, Habits of Highly Effective Churches, no matter what kind of a church group you are, or you can do this, the purpose-driven church, you can put these methods into practice without compromising your message. Your message can remain intact no matter who you are, no matter what kind of a church, what kind of a religious organization you are. Many thousands of churches and millions of believers have been powerfully influenced by best-selling author Rick Warren's books, The Purpose-Driven Church and The Purpose-Driven Life. Again, The Purpose-Driven Life is one of those books that's on the table at my Costco. You know, this is a mass market book. It's been New York Times number one bestseller, and I can't tell, is that 1.5 million copies sold that it says on the cover there? I really can't tell whether that's 1.5 or 15. Probably 1.5, but I don't know. He sold a lot of books. He has a sales venue that involves a lot more than Costco outlets. It is a very effective mechanism for sales. He's got a contract relationship with a Chicago. I wish Paul Boley were here to react to this, but he's got a sales relationship with an advertising firm in Chicago that is very, very successful, and he has sold a lot of material, both The Purpose-Driven Church and The Purpose-Driven Life. In fact, he is probably one of the most influential writers in terms of religion, in terms of church conduct. He's probably one of the most influential writers, certainly of the past century, and maybe for several centuries, in terms of the impact that he's having right now on the way people are conducting themselves, the way churches are organizing themselves, the kinds of things that churches are doing. And you may or may not heard of him. You may or may not know anything about him. You're probably more likely to have picked up and read The Purpose-Driven Life than The Purpose-Driven Church. This is the more recent of his books. And as I say, it is on the table at Costco. Rick Warren's methods work. Did you know that? What he is selling does work. I have no doubt of that. It works. Saddleback Church in Southern California, which he founded, has more than 50,000 names on its membership list. Can you imagine a church with 50,000 members? How do you do that? I mean, you talk about complications passing the Lord's Supper. I'm being facetious, obviously, because they don't do a whole lot of that. That's not one of the things that has to be a factor in the purpose-driven church, is the weekly observance of the Lord's table. That's not something that has to be in there, and isn't in there in terms of his own Saddleback Church. I don't want to paint Rick Warren with a terrible sort of black brush, because that's not my point, and it's not my point to really get into negativity in talking about this. But again, I think we need to know about some of the trends, the cultural trends that are going on around us, and major trends at that, and this one in churches, in many, many churches of many, many brands, of many, many varieties. His methods seem to work for Baptists, for Assemblies of God, for Christian churches, for Churches of Christ, etc. Basically, for all churches that are evangelical in their approach, his methods seem to work. And I know of Churches of Christ that have embraced his methods and gotten bigger. And I know of Baptist churches that have embraced his methods and gotten bigger. And there are many, many churches that have embraced his methods and gotten bigger. Well, how can that be? And why didn't Jesus think of this? Why didn't Jesus just give us, a good five-step formula? Do these five things in your worship. And that word worship is abused among us as it is abused among others. But do these five things in your worship, and you will have people coming. You'll attract people. People will stay. They'll like what you're doing. Why didn't Jesus give us that kind of an approach in the gospel message that he shared? Did he not have the foresight to anticipate the ability to attract crowds in this way? Well, in John 6:24, Jesus had just the day before had fed a crowd of 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then he had sent his disciples, who were exhausted, across the lake in the boat, and they had a hard time getting across the lake because the wind was against them. And he himself had gone up into the hills to pray. As evening wore on and it got into the middle of the night, Jesus could see the disciples still struggling out on the lake, and he decided that he himself would walk across. And I personally find it funny, but he was going to just bypass the disciples and leave them struggling on the lake. Sometimes Jesus does that, Sometimes he leaves people in tough situations to struggle, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes the best remedy that we can have to difficult circumstances is just to have something tough to do, to have a job that occupies our attention. But at any rate, he was going to walk on by the disciples and not draw their attention to him, but they noticed him. They saw the figure crossing the lake, and they called out. Well, first they called out, "Oh no, it's a ghost," and then somebody said, "No, it's the Lord," and so, we have the whole account of the encounter with him on the water. But then when Jesus got in the boat, they went on across, no further difficulties or delays. They went on across to their destination. The next morning, this is what happened. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there in the place where the sharing of loaves and fishes had taken place, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And I find that kind of funny too. This is where they were looking for him, and yet they were surprised to find him there. They went looking for him in the very place where they found him, and yet when they found him, they couldn't figure out how he got there after all. But this is human nature. This is the way people are in terms of the perversity of our nature. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." What was the purpose of the miraculous signs? What was it? I heard a rumble, but I didn't hear a clear answer. To make believers. Okay. That's right. It was to confirm his message. It was to make believers. It was to convince people that God indeed had sent him. But he says, "You didn't follow me because you saw a miraculous sign. You weren't looking for me for that reason. You were looking for me because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Meet my needs." That's a phrase that we could spend a lot of time talking about. Meet my needs. I want a church that meets my needs. I want a Jesus that meets my needs. Jesus said, "You're looking for me for the wrong reason. You're looking for me because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Jesus really challenges them to rise above themselves, the easygoing narcissism of their own time, the tendency to fixate on themselves in their own time, and to pay attention to what he was teaching. To pay attention to what he was doing and the self-sacrifice that was involved in that and the commitment to God that was involved in that. Do not work for food that spoils. They proceed to ask him, what is the work of God? And do you remember how he answered them? The work of God is to believe on him whom he has sent, right? The work of God is to believe on Jesus. And then we have the discussion in the following verses of that chapter about the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven that God had supplied to them, which was Jesus himself. They needed to come to Jesus because of who he is and because of why God sent him, and not because he was capable of providing them with bread and fish. They were approaching him for the wrong reasons, looking for Jesus because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Well, there's a lot of that going around, and it's not an entirely new phenomenon, obviously, because it was going on back here in the first century, too. The people don't always have a clear understanding of why they ought to be seeking Jesus. They were seeking Jesus here because of something good that he'd done. And yet the motivation was not pleasing to him. He was not interested in furthering that kind of an approach. In the purpose-driven life, going back to that, and again, I don't know how to do this without seeming more negative than I intend to be, but in the purpose-driven life, Warren quotes verses and phrases from 15 Bible versions. He collectively refers to them as translations, but seven of the versions, including his favorites, are paraphrases and simplified Bibles. I mention that to you because we had reference in Charles Colson's article to dumbing down Christianity. You know, there are Bible versions out there right now that are absolutely worthless. Now, I say that as one who uses the NIV and really longs for a better translation. I really would just love to have a better translation that was both readable and accurate, better than the NIV, more readable than the New King James, more accurate than the New Revised Standard. I just would love to have a better Bible version. And every time a new one comes out, you know, I pick it up. I want a better version to rely on. The English Standard Version, I was kind of hopeful about that one, but it let me down. And that's been the trend again and again. For one reason or another, I keep on being disappointed. But there have been several Bible versions that have come out in the past decade that I consider really worse than useless. They are just plain destructive. The New Century Version, the Message, the CEV, and there are several others that are dumbed down to the point that the gospel message is severely contaminated and compromised. We have Paul writing in Romans in the 10th chapter, for example, that all you need to do to be saved is to pray. Just pray and you'll be saved. Well, Paul didn't say anything like that. He said we should call on the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's an entirely different expression than saying pray and be saved. Call on the name of the Lord is utterly different than praying. We are to pray when we have come into the family of God. We have a relationship with God in which we talk to him in prayer. But you know the passage in Acts 22 when Ananias, and Dean quoted it yesterday, I think, in a comment, when Ananias said to Paul, get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on the name of the Lord. He wasn't telling Paul, start praying. Paul had already been praying. That was not the solution. That's just an example of one of the many kinds of problems that some of the simplified versions have, and some of them are very widely used and unfortunately are very misleading in terms of the message of the New Testament. Things like discussion of the nature of the church and authority in the church and church government are just out the window with a lot of these because of the way they simplify and dumb down, substituting the word leader for several different terms, for example. And many of those versions are really intended, they are brought down to a vocabulary and sentence structure level of third or fourth grade. God's Word is a little better than some of the others, and I think it's a fifth grade reading level. In fact, we're going to come and talk to that about that just a little bit more momentarily. But when it comes to being able to defend our beliefs, it's important that we have the Word in a copy, in an edition that is reliable and is going to convey the message that God intended. One reason that Warren cites for his many versions, again, he uses 15 versions in this particular book, The Purpose-Driven Life. One reason that Warren cites for his many versions is that the Bible was originally written using 11,280 Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words, but the typical English translation uses only around 6,000 words. Obviously, nuances and shades of meaning can be missed, so it's always helpful to compare translations. I totally agree with the last sentence. Obviously, nuances and shades of meaning can be missed, and it is helpful to compare translations. That's true. But what's a kind of a problem with the construct that we have ahead of that with regard to the language of the Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic originals versus the vocabulary of an English Bible? You have three languages, and if you add up the words that you have in three languages, you've got 11,280 different words in those three languages versus 6,000 words in the one language translation. See, that's really, I think, a disingenuous kind of an argument. Regarding comparing translations, Warren does not compare translations in the text. I don't recall a single instance where he compared translations in the text, nor often even identify his quoted version in the text. He often states the Bible says and then lists either a phrase or a few sentences, but lists the actual verse and version numbers only in the endnotes of the book. And when I come across something that says the Bible says, and then I read something that sounds really different than anything I remember, I don't remember ever reading anything that says quite that in the Bible. So I'm flipping back to the endnotes to say, okay, where did that come from, and what version was that in? And then I got to look it up in, you know, something else to see, okay, what did that verse really say? I don't remember exactly what that verse said. And I found that to be awkward and very unsatisfying. He often states the Bible says, but lists actual verse and version numbers only in the endnotes, making version comparison by the reader awkward. The very thing that he said was a good idea is really difficult in working through this particular book that he wrote. Unfortunately, he sometimes is careless of context in his quotations. What does that mean? What do I mean? Careless of context. Yeah, just pull a statement that says what you wanted to say out, whether the context has anything to do with the meaning that you're sharing. And unfortunately, in my examination of Rick Warren's writing, I find that he has a tendency to do that. And he tends to favor paraphrases that have expressions to support the points he wants to make. He wants to talk about the purpose-driven life, and I don't know, I was actually impressed with the way he surveyed Scripture to find verses that said just what he wanted in some version, you know, in 15 different versions. And I don't know if he had a computer program that would like search all 15 at the same time, or if he had a staff that did a lot of that research for him, or just exactly how he came up with those. But I was really very impressed with how he could find, you know, just the right wording to say what he wanted to say, all too often out of context, or in a version that was not at all a translation and misrepresented the text. But he could again and again. And I found this very frustrating, honestly, because he would make a point that I agreed with, and then he would support it in a way that I found completely unacceptable. That he would support it in a way that offered no legitimate biblical authority for the point that he was making at all. And as far as the idea of defending your faith in a true and reasonable system of belief, I found that approach really fell far short and was very unsatisfactory. So regarding the 11,280 Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek words, but only around 6,000 words in the typical English translation, the rationale is disingenuous. We've already kind of touched on that. Translators don't require different words to render the Hebrew word for sacrifice and the Greek word for sacrifice, for example. There certainly are many Bible versions and translations that do fall short in giving us enough vocabulary to clearly understand. The NIV lets me down in that area in a number of instances where we shouldn't have, for example, live a worthy life. We should have what Paul wrote, walk worthy of. It would be far more useful for teaching if we kept the metaphors and the illustrative language that we have in the text. So that can be a problem, but it's a disingenuous argument on the part of Rick Warren, the way he uses the version. Translators don't require different words to render the Hebrew word for sacrifice and the Greek word for sacrifice, for example, nor did Warren choose Bibles with strong vocabularies. Rather than usually citing the New American Standard Bible, which is on a 12th grade reading level, or even the New International Version, which is on an 8th grade reading level, he most often cites the Message, which is on a 4th grade reading level. Now, why argue that you need more expressive vocabulary and then use what amounts to a simplified and dumbed-down version of the Bible? I, again, found that to be disingenuous, not honest reasoning. Warren advocates not reading his book straight through, but reading a chapter a day for 40 days. And lots of churches have not only bought the book, but have also bought the study materials that go along with it, and spent the 40 days, or encouraged their members to spend the 40 days going through the book and then using the study materials as well. Because the Bible is clear that God considers 40 days a spiritually significant time period. This is in the front of the book. God considers 40 days a spiritually significant time period. Whenever God wanted to prepare someone for his purposes, he took 40 days. Is that right? Whenever God wanted to prepare someone for his purposes, he took 40 days. Is that right? Is it even close to right? But Noah makes the list, okay? Noah makes the list. You're probably going to be distracted by the list here for a moment or two, but that kind of a statement is one of those that disturbs me. I like Rick Warren better. I can't remember the author's name just at the moment, but I like The Purpose-Driven Life better than The Prayer of Jabez. Okay, that's going back a couple years to another very popular book that was being really widely read, but it also was spiritual softcore. And not only was it spiritual softcore, it was taking principles of spiritism or mysticism or that kind of, and evoking those in a context of Christian faith. You know, follow this formula, repeat this prayer, go through this routine. That's the divination that Balaam was doing in trying to get God to curse Israel. And God doesn't respond to divination, but that's what that book really was. It was an endorsement of divination garbed in Christian terminology. And when I find Rick Warren saying things like, you know, 40 days has spiritual significance and God took 40 days to prepare people for his service, I'm getting into the same kind of thing. It's not as bad, but yet I'm getting into the same kind of thing, and it disturbs me when we fall into, and we do, but when we fall into formulas and recitations that this is the path to power, you know, this is the way to evoke God's will and God's purpose. Rick Warren says that God took 40 days and Noah's life was transformed by 40 days of rain. Is that right? Well, you know, there were 40 days of rain. After 7 days of being in the ark, there were 40 days of rain, and then 150 days of the waters prevailing, and I mean, the list goes on. And then they rest on Mount Ararat, and then there's another 40 days, and Noah's sending out the birds. But fixate on that first 40 days. That's spiritually significant. Noah was transformed by those 40 days of rain. I don't see that in the story, okay? God chose 40 days, and I don't dispute that. God chose 40 days of rain. We're talking about the flood on Monday. That was going to be our topic today, but I'm going too slowly, and so we're talking about the flood on Monday. But yes, God chose a 40-day period there of the fountains bursting forth and the windows of heaven opening. But I don't know in what way Noah was transformed by that. What do we read about Noah before that? We read that Noah walked with God before that. And we read that Noah, and it was repeated for us last night about Noah in Doug's lesson, we read twice before that Noah did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So how was he transformed for service after he got in the ark and the floodwaters came down? He was doing everything God wanted him to do. He was the man God wanted him to be. Moses was transformed by 40 days on Mount Sinai. Is that right? I don't see any reference to Moses being transformed by those days. I see the children of Israel being transformed, though. And Noah's world was transformed, but not merely by those 40 days, right? The children of Israel transformed by 40 days of Moses being on the mountain. What transformation took place? They fell back into worshiping the gods of Egypt, basically, only calling, you know, a festival to the Lord, to Jehovah, but with a golden calf as the center of the festival. There was a transformation there. But then you follow the story of Moses, and Moses says in Deuteronomy, if you read the story of Moses that Moses recounts in his speech to the Israelites about what happened there, he was on the mountain 40 days. He came down. They had the golden calf. He went through the business of discipline with the Levites going among them and destroying the calf and putting it into the drinking water. And he says he spent 40 days prostrate before the Lord, neither eating or drinking, appealing to God to be merciful to his people. And then God told him, make another set of tablets and go back up on the mountain so I can write on it again, and you'll have a complete set of tablets to deliver to the people. And so he went back up the mountain and spent 40 days on the mountain. 40 days on the mountain, 40 days praying before the Lord, 40 days on the mountain. This is a significant period of time, isn't it? But I'm not sure for what. I'm just really not sure for what. There's no formula in that. You know, don't be going fasting for 40 days like Moses did unless you really have an insight into God working in you the way he was working in Moses. But it wasn't just 40 days for Moses. It was 40 and 40 and 40 more for Moses that he went without food on those occasions. The spies were transformed by 40 days in the promised lands. I thought that was strange. Were they? Was it a good transformation? This is what I thought. They went from confident to fearful, right? 10 of those spies came back afraid to proceed. That's quite a transformation. We can't do what God said. That's quite a transformation. I'm reducing this to the absurd, but I'm just going right down the list he provides. This is the reason you should read this in 40 days, because God uses 40 days to transform people and make them useful. I don't see that in the examples he cites. I don't see that in the scriptures at all, as a matter of fact. Goliath's 40 days David was transformed by Goliath's 40-day challenge. David showed up on the last day of that. It was Israel that was transformed. What were they transformed into? A bunch of cowards. They wouldn't go down and face the enemy. And on the very end of that, David came on the scene and said, "What's going on? Don't you believe God could give us the victory here?" And David went and fought Goliath. It was the enemy who was using the 40 days. And God brought it to an end. Elijah was transformed when God gave him 40 days of strength in a single meal. But wait a minute, where did Elijah end up after that 40 days of running? He ended up in a cave, afraid, praying to God. What was he praying for? "Let me die. I'm done here. I can't do this anymore." He transformed. Do you see that this line of reasoning simply does not play? The entire city of Nineveh was transformed when God gave the people 40 days to change. When did they change? As soon as they heard the message, boy, they repented. They said, "We do not want that to happen to us." And the word went around and they changed. And Jonah ended up going out and sitting on the hill waiting for the 40 days to pass because he wanted to see what's going to happen. He thought he knew what was going to happen. God's generous. God's going to be merciful. But Noah went out and sat on the hill. He was transformed by the 40 days. No, actually, he just went back to what he had been before he got there. But Nineveh wasn't transformed by 40 days. They were transformed by what? A message of warning from God, a message of judgment from God. That's what transformed them, a critical message. Yet 40 days and God will destroy the city. 40 days and God will overthrow Nineveh. And that message transformed them. It wasn't a period of 40 days' time. It wasn't any sort of mystical formula. It was a message that said, "You're in a lot of trouble because God isn't putting up with this anymore." Jesus was empowered by 40 days in the wilderness. True or false? It's false. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Peter states that to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Is that verse 38? That's what I think it is, but it might be 25. Anybody remember? Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit and with power. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. That's who empowered him, was the Holy Spirit. And then he went into the wilderness 40 days, and what happened in the wilderness? He was tempted by the devil while he went without food and drink, right? He was physically weakened. And the devil tried to take advantage of that. His empowerment came before he went into the desert and the Spirit led him into the wilderness. The disciples were transformed by 40 days with Jesus after his resurrection. Well, there's some truth in that. He at least opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and showed them how the Scriptures were fulfilled, but it was all about the teaching, not the period of time. And then 10 days later, right, after 50 days on the day of Pentecost, that's when the Spirit was poured out and they were empowered to do what God wanted them to do, to share the message of Christ. There was one other 40-day period, and yes, again, I'm being ridiculous, okay? Genesis chapter 50, verses 1 through 3. Joseph threw himself upon his father, that is to say his dead father, Jacob, and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. That was a transformation in 40 days. If you want a mummy, that's what it takes. I'm not going to dwell on the difference between being driven and led, but in the Scriptures, driven is almost never presented in a positive way. We're not to be driven people. Jesus is a shepherd, not a driver. We're to be led people. We're to be following Jesus. I understand the spirit of our times and the way the word driven is used as far as talking about motivation, and we need to be motivated people. But in the Scriptures, we are to be a people who are led by the Lord, not a people who are driven by the Lord. And that little semantic difference is one that maybe should be a little bit troubling about the spirit of our times and the way things are promoted. Rick Warren's survey-driven methods do seem to work, coming back around to that. Faithfully followed, as in the purpose-driven church, they produce larger churches. They work. I cannot argue that they do not work. But do they produce Christ's church? We need to really seriously ask about when methods are appropriate and when they fit into the plan and purpose of God. Christians need to understand their culture. Do they need to imitate it? And just mentioning in passing, okay, when Rick Warren's methods are employed and churches get bigger, the church growth movement, as it sometimes is described, where do most of those growth numbers come from? Other churches. They mostly come from other churches. There has not been a great spiritual revival on the basis of what Rick Warren has written, but there has been a great religious shift on the basis of what he has written. And there, where if you go back a dozen years, you might find, I think there were, well, I'll have this number later because it fits into another lesson, but if you go back, I don't remember if it's 12 or 15 years, there were two mega churches in the country, which is to say a church, no, that's not right. That's not right. Totally wrong. I'll come back to that later. Anyway, there has been a great shift in terms of what people desire and expect and is being marketed to them as to what the church is and what the church will do for them. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:17, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 1-4, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We need to do that. We need to set forth the truth plainly. That's what apologetics, that's what the defense of the gospel is all about. Set forth the truth plainly. There are, in the marketplace, there are all kinds of competing ideas, and they're all on a level playing field. But we need to see that the Scripture, the Bible, the message, the Word of God is cut from a different cloth. Romans 13:11, which is the close for today, for this lesson, do this understanding the present time. We do need to understand the present time. And if I seem to be bashing Rick Warren, I don't know how I should have done that without seeming to bash Rick Warren, because he's not the worst of the worst by any means. It's just, we need to use discernment. We need to think about the implications. We need to think about what's being sold. Understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Keep your eyes open. Be awake. That's really my point in this lesson. Keep your eyes open. Pay close attention so that you will understand what God's good and perfect will is, and so that you will know what pleases the Lord. Never mind what works. That's not the criterion. Know what pleases the Lord. And in fact, that will work. You have a break.